Second to the book of Habakkuk, and in your notes, this would be page 177. Page 177. Pages 178 and 79 are available. Those two pages will complete the study of Habakkuk. One of the intriguing things of studying the minor prophets is to note how each of them has its own unique message, and that they are not boringly repetitious, as you may suspect when you come to these so many books that are written within a time frame that has a great deal of common denominators to it. These prophets are, of course, clustered around two great crises in Israel's history: the Assyrian crisis in 722 and the Chaldean crisis in 586. But yet each prophet has its own message, and I think Habakkuk perhaps, well, I should not maybe overdo it, but I would say it this way, that Habakkuk has in a special way a message for us in the kind of day in which we live. You would think that the prophet Habakkuk were living today, and that he looks out at world conditions and that he responds. Now, we do have an advantage over Habakkuk. Habakkuk did not have a completed canon. We do have a completed canon. We have Genesis through Revelation. But there is something about Habakkuk, though, we would do well to take note of, and I think you'll appreciate his message for a day like ours. We're going to begin the course, page 177, with the first principle: study Habakkuk from the standpoint of its background. And there are 6 points of background. So what I would like to do for us this morning would be to go over these 6 points of the first principle, and then I would like to develop the fourth point. Well, correction, I think I'll just place it at the conclusion. And I would like to give you 5 values in the study of the book of Habakkuk. But we've got to get some background first, so let's bow in prayer, and then we will take that study. Lord, we are grateful that your grace has provided Jesus Christ in time for us, that he made his entrance through the virgin birth, that he was conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit, born into this world in the likeness of men, but without a sin nature, perfect, for he was yet deity, but chose to limit his deity, chose to limit the usage of the attributes which have been his from all eternity. And Father, we are impressed with the extent to which our Savior did go for us, that it staggers our mind to think of the infinite bringing himself into a finite body, living among us, dying in our place, and providing us with eternal life. We thank you, our Father, that you've done that for us through Christ. May our time together this morning in the Word, in fellowship, in prayer, in song, that all of this shall be the true expression of our heart to you in thanksgiving, that we'll have a better understanding of your will and plan for us. May Habakkuk find its special place in our heart, that we'll better understand your plan because of our familiarity with Habakkuk. With that, it's asked in the name of our Savior. Amen. The first principle is study Habakkuk from the standpoint of its background. First of all, the title of the book. The book takes its name from its author, as of course all the minor prophets do. The meaning of the name is uncertain, however, I have offered to you this possibility that's suggested in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, which is suggested that it comes from the Hebrew habak, which means to embrace. Now, if that's so, the name would probably mean ardent embrace. Now, the embracing, I think, could be carried just a bit further, for it entails the idea of a wrestling. and the embracing, or wrestling, I think is an appropriate meaning for his name in view of the content of the book. For Habakkuk's uniqueness is the form of this book. You will see in this book that rather than the prophet speaking to the nation about God, you find him talking to God about the nation. It's purely a dialogue. It's Habakkuk and God. That's all. It's almost as if we're standing outside of Habakkuk's room and we hear him inside praying and we listen. He doesn't get out of his closet. And he's wrestling with something. And in his prayer, we would hear Habakkuk genuinely wrestling with two problems, two questions. I think that his name, if this is the derivation, is significant then, in that we find him wrestling with God, a little bit like Jacob at Peniel. Except in this case, he's not actually wrestling with Jesus Christ, as Jacob did, but he's wrestling with God over an issue. And it's this. He's wrestling with God over the matter of justice in a mixed up world. That you look at the world and it looks so out of step with everything that God had designed it for. It's a topsy-turvy world. It's chaotic. There's confusion. Lives are coming apart. There is so much chaos. And then at the same time, you know of God's justice, that he will do right. And then you shake your head. You wonder why the wicked prosper. Why do the righteous suffer? And Habakkuk wrestles with that. He really does. And he asks God some questions. So I think his name is significant in view of the content of the book. Secondly, the author himself. Nothing is known of this man except that he may be a foot from the book itself. Habakkuk's ministry probably falls into the period of Josiah's or Jehoiakim's reign. Since reference is made to the Chaldean invasion in chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, his messages probably fall in the period of 640 to 600 B.C. Let me go ahead and just say a few words by way of historical background in connection with his second point so we can take two and three together. Historical background is not noted. You note in verse 1 it begins, "The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see." And then he immediately goes into this dialogue. Well, of course, you note the contrast to the other of the prophets where the first verses are sort of give you a frame of reference time-wise so that you can fit that prophet into a specific period of time. Well, you don't have that in Habakkuk. I'm not saying that it isn't important at all, but what I'm saying is that the Spirit has chosen not to concentrate our attention on that fact. He's chosen to concentrate our attention on this wrestling match, this struggle that Habakkuk has in his own soul. But it does help some to understand the times in which Habakkuk did minister. Now, we read this chart, of course, top side down this way. Let's take very quickly and get a rundown on the kings of Judah. This is, after all, we're talking about. Perhaps if I come back to this one, but let me lay it out with two parallel lines and show you how Habakkuk fits in to the history of the northern tribes and the southern tribes. It was in 722 that the Assyrian crisis culminated in the exile of the northern tribes. And Samaria was destroyed by the Assyrians under Sennacherib, Sargon. The southern tribes, or Judah, they of course continued on. And this is where we pick up with Hezekiah. Recall that it was Hezekiah who had a run-in, 701, when Assyria was still in power. Sennacherib came in with his invasion, and you have that incident described in Isaiah 37, 38, 39. And Hezekiah, you recall, almost died, and he prayed to God. He turned his face to the wall, and he asked God to let him live a bit longer. God granted his prayer. He lived longer. But during this time, out of this is going to come Manasseh. He will be a son who will reign on the throne. And Manasseh becomes one of the most diabolical of all the kings. But there was quite a contrast in Manasseh's reign. though he was a villain and against the plan of God in many ways, out of sympathy with many of the things that his father had stood for, the worship of the Lord only, repudiation of idolatry, Manasseh did have a change of heart at the end of his life, which, by the way, shows us that God will forgive a person no matter how far along they've gone in their sin. And there was a turning in Manasseh's life. But what we come to eventually, and I'll have to skip over Ammon and Ahaz, we come down to Josiah. Now, Josiah was, comparatively speaking, he was a good king. He was a boy king. But Josiah perhaps took things into his own hand when he decided that he would go on and engage the Egyptian army. The year was 609 B.C. He led an army at Megiddo. The Egyptians were advancing northward. I think maybe we could come back to this map and get a better picture of it. That here is Josiah. He is taking his army and he's going to advance to stop the up here at Megiddo, to stop the advance of the Egyptians. The reason for this is that it was Josiah's intent to try to neutralize the international strength of the Egyptians at this time. Assyria was beginning to wane in its strength just a bit. It was just before the final blow in 612. Josiah was killed at the Battle of Megiddo, and all Israel mourned. He was a good king, and it was an untimely death. In his place, his son, Jehoahaz. But he didn't last but a few months, the year 609. The Egyptians took from Jehoahaz the reign and gave it to Jehoiakim. Now, Jehoiakim's reign lasted, of course, quite a bit long compared to some of the other kings in the last days of Judah. But he was also a very weak, diabolical kind of a leader. Everything that Josiah had implemented in a return to the law, Jehoiakim reversed. And Jehoiakim laid greater taxes upon Israel. Well, things began to get worse and worse in Judah. The national climate morally was at an all-time low. Apostasy was rampant. So you could not go for any voice of authority in the political realm or in the religious realm. There was God's remnant. There were true prophets. But at this time, there was Assyria, which was tottering to the north and about on the brink of destruction. In the south, Egypt was still very much of a power to be reckoned with. And as a matter of fact, at this time, Judah was really under the thumb of Egypt. But up to the north and into the east, the Tigris and the Euphrates River valleys, another nation was rising, namely the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. They did in 612 with a coalition with the Medes, Cyaxares, and with the Scythians. The combined forces brought Assyria down in 612. While all this was going on, you have nations ebbing and flowing in power, but yet at the same time, Judah is corrupt in her own condition. She rather than becoming vigorous in her moral stature and in her worship of the Lord, apostasy has gone further than it ever has before in the south. And so here is a corrupt state of affairs in the south, in Judah. Here is the destruction of Assyria, the rise of the Chaldeans. In the south, there are the Egyptians under Psamtik II and then Necho, Pharaoh Necho. And Judah can't break out and take advantage of the day because of her own ineptness, her own spiritual and moral ineptness. Now, it is that day in which we hear Habakkuk praying. We don't find him out in the streets preaching. We hear him in his room praying. And what does he wrestle with in view of the conditions of that day? Well, that's what we're going to see in the book. So let's go to the fourth factor, and that is the theme itself. Habakkuk is a dramatic dialogue and a prayer song concerning the temporary defeat of God's people. This is Judah by the Chaldeans. But ultimately, their final victory. That Habakkuk, like all of the other prophets, there is always a silver lining around the clouds. And this silver lining comes in the third chapter. The first two chapters contain a dialogue between Habakkuk and Jehovah in which Habakkuk asked two questions which were greatly troubling his mind, and Jehovah answers his servant's questions in a merciful and a condescending manner. And chapter 3 contains Habakkuk's beautiful prayer of praise. What he does is that he looks over God's past dealings with Israel, then he looks down into the future, and he's anticipating what God is going to do. Chapter 2 and verse 4, I think, could probably be as good a key text for this book as any verse in the book. It's certainly the most famous word, and you will study it for next week under that's principle number 4. Give special attention to that principle, and that verse is repeated 3 times in the New Testament. And it is the key text of the book. Well, notice he says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright in him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." Now, I want you to note the context of that verse. In verse 2, he says, "And Jehovah answered me and said, Write the vision and make it plain upon tablets, that he may run that readeth it." And what was to have been done is that this verse was to have been put on the giant stone tablets where they could have been visible to all. It would have been a giant pillar of stone in which it would have been etched. Well, something like our billboards. So as the Israelites would have come and gone in Judah and around Jerusalem, perhaps this is where he's going to have it placed in Jerusalem, that as they travel in and out of the city, everybody sees this billboard. And we all know the impression a sign or a billboard can have on your mind. You see it, it will remind you of a restaurant, and they are always trying to place these on the highways so that you can see them again and again and again. Why, how many times have we seen a sign to Stuckey's, 5 miles, 3 miles, 2 miles, and all along they're talking about various pecans and 57 varieties, and by the time you've gotten to your desk or past all these signs, you maybe your resistance has been broken down. And the billboard was for the purpose of impressing on Israel's mind the importance of the message. And that verse 4 was put on the billboard so all the Israelites could see it and be reminded of its truth. And then we'll analyze its teaching next week. Well, then, there is the general theme of the book. The theme of the book is a wrestling match in the mind of Habakkuk in his own prayer with God. It's a dialogue. I think probably the two key words of this book are why and faith. I guess most of us can identify with the word why, for we probably all have asked it at one time or another. That is, in verse 3, you'll note he says, "Why dost thou show me iniquity and look upon perverseness?" That is, why is my nation in the state in which it's in? Why do you allow it? Why do you allow, oh God, things to get this bad? Look at what people are doing to themselves. They're canceling out their opportunities to respond to your grace. Why have you let this happen? Have you ever asked that question? I think probably anyone at one time or another has asked that, whether it's been sickness of your own or perhaps the loss of a loved one. And as you stand there in those last moments and watch that dirt make that dull thud on the coffin as it's down into the ground, and you think of a life that's been snuffed out when there were apparently years of life in service and usefulness, and then you look at a condition of a believer who is going through great suffering and one problem after another. Here is a person or people over here who completely disregard God, and they're prospering, and they are apparently succeeding in life with all the world calls success. Why? Why is God silent? Why is God allowing man to defy him so? Have you ever looked at your own nation and our own nation, and you say, well, look, openly defying God, the rampant humanism. Does anyone give God the respect that he's due, the attention? This is the God of the universe. Like, there's a blasphemous film that they're making now called Oh God. And they've had the gall to run previews on TV. And I read the review of it that the young lady wrote in the paper the other night. And the idea was that, isn't it nice that God is, you shouldn't really be offended by such blasphemy, my words, that you shouldn't be offended by this, for it's showing God is really not a vengeful God, but a God who has really been all for fun from the very beginning. And you say, well, what? How does God let people carry on like this and to just malign his character, distort it? And why does God allow the gospel to be distorted by apostasy? And why does God allow, this disturbs me, these apostate churches. I think of people now this morning in churches throughout America who've gone into a place where there's supposed to be a knowledge of God given. And what are they given? They come asking, many come asking for bread and they're given a stone. They come asking for fish and they're given a serpent. Why does God allow apostasy to thrive, proliferate? Then you look at a nation like the Soviet Union and you see us weakening and weakening and weakening. And why, what nation would send out missionaries if it were not for the United States of America? And at the same time, you see the Soviet Union just increasing its armaments. And apparently, with no great financial disaster facing it like us, though we're all in it together, one nation faces economically, eventually all other nations do. But here, they can go out and they can charge on the grain market. They won't pay it back. They'll sign treaties. They're not going to keep it. And we're getting weaker and weaker and weaker. And then you look around, you see the other nation getting stronger and stronger. You look at the terrible thing that's taking place in Africa, where the communists the Cubans are being used by the Soviets in Africa. And they're just going around brashly interfering in the affairs of other nations, to say the least, seeking to bring down nations like South Africa, Rhodesia, and you look and see what they're doing, and you wonder, well, why can then people stand by and watch other people lose their freedoms and people are killed in the name of good, but it's actually just evil? So why does God letting all of this go on? And then you can look to little Israel. And you say, well, if this is God's people, why are they their backs to the wall? And even now we're trying to tug the rug a little bit, wanting to pull it out from under them. But why is God allowing such to take place? Well, that was Habakkuk's problem. That was his question. Why can God allow this? The silence of God. And it reminds me of that story of old Ahab and Jezebel and what they were doing and taking Naboth's vineyard. And do you remember that message by R.G. Lee, Payday Sunday? He goes right to a high point in that message, and it always sticks in my mind. And he's describing all of this vicious behavior of Jezebel and Ahab, and they've stolen Naboth's vineyard, Naboth's been killed, evil looks triumphant, and all of a sudden he gets to that point and says, where is God? Where is God? Boy, and you're just about frozen. Where is God? Well, all of this is going on. And that's what Habakkuk's question was. Where is God? Why can you tolerate and allow this to go on? So I think we ought to all be able to identify with the why. And there is a right way to approach the why and a wrong way to approach the why. Let's go along and see what that is. I don't think I need to labor the point of outline, for that's obvious from what we've said already. The two parts of the book, the first two chapters, there is the emphasis or a dialogue, and really the first two chapters revolve around two questions. Two questions. The first question is in chapter 1 in verse 2. He says, O Jehovah, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? I cry out unto thee of violence, and thou shalt not say. That is, out of violence, I live in a violent society where their wickedness seems to be winning the day. His second question is in verse 12 of chapter 1. Now, the answer to his first question, we'll see, is given in verses 5 through 11. Then the second question, art not thou from everlasting, O Jehovah, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Jehovah, thou hast ordained him for judgment. O thou, and thou, O rock, hast established him for correction. Now, let me explain these two questions, though we're going to come back to them later on and deal with them in detail. That the first question is that how can God be silent in view of the corruption of Judah? His people, the theocracy, that nation that had been called out to be separate from the nations and to be a sterling example of God's uniqueness, God's holiness. And while they were an embarrassment, they were a stench in the nostrils of the nations rather than a fragrance of God's covenant people. And he wants to know, why can you allow this to go? God answers him. He said, I'm going to punish them. I'm going to discipline them. And they will be disciplined for their sin. And I am raising up the Chaldeans. And then that really floors Habakkuk. The Chaldeans. Now, that's not a very nice way to discipline your people. A people more wicked than Judah, who brag of their own military might, who certainly give God no credit for anything. You recall what it took to teach one monarch in the Chaldean Empire a lesson of the humility and the sovereignty of God, what God had to do with Nebuchadnezzar. And so Habakkuk then wonders, well, how can God use a nation more wicked than his nation to discipline his nation? That's his second question. Why? Why? And then God will give him the answer beginning at verse 4 of chapter 2. So there's the outline. And then in the chapter 3, we really break into daylight. We'll study it later. The sixth feature in background is the striking features. And I have quoted a few lines from Unger's Bible Handbook. And I don't think I'll just... Let me read the first line and then I'll leave it at that. Habakkuk, like Nahum and Isaiah, is couched in sublime poetry, reflecting the classical era of Hebrew prophecy. You note that the minor prophets are, many of them, in poetic form. They don't appear that way in the authorized version. But the American Standard shows us the poetic form, for instance, of chapter 3. And it set it off and indicates it that way. Well, now there is the problem in Habakkuk, in the background of Habakkuk. There's corruption in Judah, and it seems to be going unpunished. God then answers him and says, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. The Babylonians will be my rod to discipline my people. Then Habakkuk asks another why. Well, why can you use a nation more wicked? Judah deserves punishment, but her executioner, she is even more wicked. So the answer then is given in this book, and I'm going to give you five values of Habakkuk in view of this background and in view of the book itself. Five values in this book. Habakkuk is a book for our day. We've got to come back this way and linger with this book a while. But let's get these values of Habakkuk, five of them. Number one, Habakkuk demonstrates the place for honest questions about the plan of God. Habakkuk demonstrates the place for honest questions about the plan of God. Everyone has doubts and questions at some time. Habakkuk shows us how these doubts or questions should be handled. He shows us how these questions should be handled. And we ought not to necessarily write off somebody who asks a question about the plan of God. We cannot ultimately know the motivation behind the question. But for instance, someone comes to you and is going through a tremendous experience of really great tragedy. And they may be genuinely asked, well, why can God do this? How can God let this happen? Well, now, to ask that question is, in and of itself, not wrong. It's just the follow-up on it that's the issue. Now, Job did that, you remember. Do was just cover his head. That's about all he had time to do. Well, look at everything that he lost. That's why Job and Habakkuk are good, they're companion books. And everything was falling in on Job. And Habakkuk says with Job then, why? Why, Lord? And you may have asked that question. But look what Job did, and look what Habakkuk will do. Job did this. Job did not understand everything that was going on. He couldn't give you a theological explanation for everything. But he was convinced of this. And this is characteristic of Old Testament faith. And it shows you why it's so sterling and why there's a hall of faith in Hebrews 11. That though there are conditions or circumstances which one cannot immediately understand, and yet one may be, even the one who's experiencing these pressures, may even be a bit impatient with what's going on. Yet, in the midst of it all, they break through, and it's, what did Job say? Though he slay me, I'll trust him. There was that willingness to put the whole affair into the hands of God and just leave it with him. Now that's sterling faith. And that is what we find will emerge in the book of Habakkuk. Now, let me pursue this first value just a little further. I want to show you what Habakkuk did. What he did when he asked these questions is that it shows you that it's not wrong per se to ask the question why, or to have a question about some aspect of the plan of God. But he turned his question over to the Lord. That's where he went. They say, that makes all the difference in the world. The problem is not asking the question. The problem is, to what source will you go to get an answer for that question? Will you go to just another human being? Will you just go on your own presupposition, your own opinion? Now, there's a good parallel to this in Matthew 11, 2 through 6. We don't have the time to turn to it, but it was the case when John the Baptist had some questions about the messianic nature of Christ. And here John, who was the forerunner of the Messiah. And where was he? He was in prison. And John then sent messengers out to Christ to ask him about this apparent disparity. Here is Messiah. Here is his forerunner. He's in prison. Are you the Messiah? You are, aren't you? And the whole point is that John wanted some confirmation of this. He was just haltering a little bit. And the point is, John went to the right place to get his question answered. John didn't send out some survey or see what the latest Gallup poll was or sort of sociological statistics to find out that way. John went to the source. But there's also this, too, that Habakkuk not only went to the Lord, I can take it a little step further, John went to the Word, or Habakkuk rather, went to the Word of God. Now, he got it orally, true. He didn't have Habakkuk. Now, we've got Habakkuk. You see, Habakkuk's struggle becomes our benefit. Now, Habakkuk went to God, for in the days of an incomplete record, canon, God gave it to him orally. Now, when you ask why, don't you sit there and wait for God to tell you something audibly. You'll be waiting a long, long time. Or you'll finally try to, what you'll end up doing is carrying on a conversation with yourself, and what you've done then is that you'll try to reduce God to your own conversation, and you say, God told me. So you don't want to fall into that error. You do have the Bible to tell you, answer you your question why, to a great extent. So learn this, and this is what a great value of Habakkuk. Learn to let your problems drive you closer to the Lord. Learn that lesson. Learn to let your problems drive you closer to the Lord. I don't care what it is. It may be a personality conflict at school. It may be a problem with a teacher. It may be a rejection. You send in your application for a job and you get turned down, and you and the Lord both knew you needed that job. It can be any number of things. But learn to let your problems drive you closer to the Lord, and go to Him, go to His Word, rather than swell up like an old bullfrog and go sit on your pad somewhere and sulk and have a pity party. Now, that's the worst thing you can do. Go on a pity drunk. And you may look self-righteously down your nose at somebody who is sitting in a corner drinking aftershave lotion to try to escape their problems. And you think, oh, boy, they're really out of it. I don't do that. But you know what you can do sometime and I can do? We can go off and get in our own corner somewhere and sulk and feel sorry for ourselves. You may not be drinking aftershave lotion, but you're just as guilty. You've wallowed in the slough of pity is what you've done. Now listen, well, I'm not saying that we're not going to have problems and they're not going to rock you back on your heels at times. And you're just going to be absolutely rendered speechless at times. You're going to fail. You're going to sin. And you're just going to be so down on yourself. But stop right there. And get your bearings and learn to let the problem drive you closer to the Lord. Go to His Word. That's the answer. Don't stay away from it. Go to His Word. The second value of Habakkuk is Habakkuk provides insight into why God allows the wicked to prosper. Habakkuk provides insight into why God allows the wicked to prosper. And I've sketched a bit for you the background of Habakkuk and the relationship to our own day, the problems internationally and nationally, the conditioning of Western, the weakening of Western civilization, the decline of the USA, the rise of the USSR, China, the apparent success of the Red Menace, communists. Think of all the people who lost their freedom. I don't know about you, but it really disturbed me when the door was shut in Vietnam and then in Cambodia. You know, millions of people have lost their life in Cambodia. And we aren't hearing anything about it in the press to speak of. But it's awful. I mean, some of the reports I've read, and I think, well, listen, you know, a lot of people are up in arms over what, and I too would identify with this. Look what fascism did to the world in the 30s and the 40s. There was Auschwitz, Buchenwald. But do you realize that a million, maybe 2 million people in our own, within the last few years, have been executed in another part of the world, in Cambodia? Is there a great righteous outcry in the world? I don't hear it. Oh, there's a lot of pontification about the past. But what about the present? You don't hear it. Just like you didn't hear it when it was going on in the 30s and the 40s to speak of. Oh, there was a, you know, we had a lot of people that didn't want to even get us into the war. Go ahead, nobody would believe it was going on. And people were perfectly willing, the chamberlains of this world were perfectly willing to feed fascism to, you know, if you feed it, it'll let a sleeping dog lay. And you let it stay, you leave it alone. Well, finally God in His providence raised up the Axis or the powers and the allies to defeat it. Well, I submit to you that the same kind of viciousness, and probably on a larger scale, I think of all of the believers who lost their lives in China since the 40s, 47, 48. Just thousands and thousands executed. What's the answer to that? Why does God... Think of all the people now that don't have an opportunity to hear the gospel in Red China or in Cuba. Well, that was Habakkuk's struggle in a sense. Why? And so Habakkuk shows us that he's going to give us some insight, and we'll see it next week. Why does God allow the wicked to prosper? He is doing a work. And that's why I hope you can see then why that fourth verse of the second chapter comes into focus. The just shall live by faith. We're getting right to the heart of it when we get to that statement. All right, let's go quickly. Thirdly, Habakkuk teaches us the importance of waiting on God. Habakkuk teaches us the importance of waiting on God. Habakkuk was willing to wait, to watch and to wait for God, wait on God for His answer. Verse 1 of chapter 2, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will look forth to see what He shall speak with me and what I shall answer concerning my complaint. What He's saying that I'm going to sit here, I'm going to wait for God's response. And this says something about the way our response to problems and pressures ought to be. It takes time. Listen very well on this. It takes time to get a problem in proper perspective. You're not going to get all the answers quite as soon as it happens. That says one thing that says, that's why you ought to get ready for suffering before it comes, rather than try to scratch around and want all sorts of doctrine when the suffering does come. You hit the panic button. And while the hand grenades are going off all around, you can't even hear yourself. I mean, everything is coming in on you. Then you want an answer. Oh, what tape was that? When was that talk? Wasn't that talk? Well, where were you? So you prepare for it before it happens. But you prepare, you respond when it does happen. But also this, it's going to take time to get a problem in perspective. So don't get impatient with the Lord. You say, well, look, God did this, and it looks just contrary to His purpose in my life. Just sit tight. It takes time to get something in perspective. And Habakkuk was willing to do that. Need more doctrine. You need time for emotion to subside, for one thing. Need to get more facts. Be willing to sit tight. Fourthly, Habakkuk teaches us the importance of being ultimately optimistic. Habakkuk teaches us the importance of being ultimately optimistic. That God is going to ultimately solve all the problems. God is going to ultimately do that. And what things remain unresolved now must be left in the hands of a perfect God who makes no mistakes. And that He is going to work things out according to His perfect will. And He's going to do that ultimately. He's doing it now. But I can therefore be ultimately optimistic. So that gives me the long-range perspective. And five, finally, Habakkuk shows us the importance of a proper concept of God. Now, there's the key to survival and pressure. Here's the key to survival and pressure. Habakkuk shows us the importance of a proper concept of God. We don't have the time to pursue this point too far, but if you could go through Habakkuk and do this, look at his uses of the word Lord. Translated in the American Standard, Jehovah, Yahweh. And Habakkuk was using those names for God meaningfully. Yahweh. Who was Yahweh? Yahweh was the God who had entered into a covenant relationship with His people. And God does not pull back His word. And He uses this term for God or this title for God rather frequently in the book. Look in the book also in Habakkuk and notice his use of the phrase, my God. My God. You don't find Habakkuk questioning God, His character, trying to lay something on God. It's my God, Lord, and then notice, my Holy One. O Rock, chapter 1, verse 12. He looks at the Lord as being sovereign over all the nations. Chapter 1, verse 5, verse 17. Don't get Habakkuk wrong. Don't sell him short. You say, oh, Habakkuk's wavering. He's asking why. He's a weak sister. Now look, you think of the frame of reference that he had while he's asking that. He's asking it within the confines of the God, of God's character. And then note in chapter 2, verse 2, he knows that God answers prayer. He knows that God delivers His people. Chapter 2, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 13. And that he knows that God destines the course of history. So in that sense, Habakkuk was a good Calvinist. Because Habakkuk believed that God had a plan and was working it out and was providentially controlling the affairs of men. That means effectively using all circumstances to bring about His purposes. Chapter 2, verse 3. Chapter 3 and verse 2. What does that say about Habakkuk? Well, here's a man who's struggling with a question, but it's within bounds. He's not out of bounds. He's within the bounds of God's character, His perfect character. Let's stop. We'll continue with Habakkuk next week. You will get pages 178, 179. These points we've raised will be pursued then in more detail on those two pages, and we'll resume at that point. Let's dismiss in prayer. Father, help us to think seriously about what we've studied. And now may the Spirit take these truths, deal with our heart, in Christ's name. Amen.